smile.
Happy New Year.
Praise
God. A little bit of technical difficulties getting started here. But God is good. We live in a wonderful world, that these things are even possible. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the time in which we live. Thank you for the many blessings that you have allowed us to have. We seem to think that we did all of this ourselves, but we didn't do it with anything you didn't give us in the first place. So thank you. This ultimately, the glory for everything that we see around us and everything that we're able to do goes to you. So thank you. And as we set out upon a new calendar year, may we hear your Holy Spirit and do what you call us to do. In Jesus' name, open our hearts to hear from your word today. Amen.
Amen.
You know, if there's one thing that I could say, I don't want to put it that way because there's a lot of things I could say, but one of the things that I could definitely say about this church is that we don't mind different. In fact, we go looking for different, don't we? We go out and try to find it. We advertise that we want different. Because we know something. We know that beyond the differences, underneath the differences, we all have the same needs. But I wonder, do we have our limits? Are there places that we won't go? Are there people that we just don't want to reach? It's not that we don't want to, it's that we don't know how to. Maybe secretly we don't want to. We're all human. We all have to work through those things, have God work on our hearts. There's some things we can't tolerate. We can't tolerate flagrant sins among professing Christians because we serve a holy God. We have a mission to present light and life to the world and not to live like the world. We cannot condone sinful activity within these walls. But there are things we can do. We can love anyone who comes through these doors.
That's right.
And I've seen us do it. And it's one of the things I love about it. But then I had another question as I read the passage that we're going to look at today. And that is one that we've covered before. And that is, what is worship? Now, we often use the term worship service, and when we say that, we're talking about when we come together and have church together, and we will call that a worship service, and I hope that it is. I hope that's why we're doing it, that because we love the Lord and we want to honor Him in that way, and that is indeed part of our worship. And some people use the term, though, in reference to a specific style of expressive singing. And that's good too, and that's worship too. It's not the only thing that's worship, but it is a wonderful form of worship. But there are many acts of worship, because worship is more than the things you do. It's more than the customs that you keep. Worship is a lifestyle. And it is with you, if it is true worship, it is with you wherever you are. Because worship comes out of your heart. Do you remember back when your faith was new? Now, the experience is different for all of us. Some of us grew up in it. I So even though I did, I grew up in it, but there was still a point, and I remember the day. There was, don't remember a lot of details because I was so young, but I remember a few things. I remember where we were in Albany, Georgia, in the house that we lived in after my dad got out of the military. The living room had white carpet and dark paneled walls, and I was in the middle of the living room floor with my dad, and he was explaining things to me, and I prayed the prayer. I still had to make a decision. Now, did I truly understand what I was doing at that time, or was I doing what my daddy said? Well, only the Lord knows, but I know that I really tried to live it as much as I understood in my child's mind. I tried to live it. It might have been more because my dad said it than because I truly understood it, but I did as best as I knew how. And I would go, I took seriously, you were supposed to witness. Dad told me you were supposed to witness, and I took that seriously. I told my little second grade friends about Jesus, and I went door to door. My dad was falling behind. Of course, I didn't know that, but he's not going to let me go out there and, you know, even back then, go to people's houses without some kind of backup going on. But I would go door to door to tell people about Jesus. Because it was new and it was exciting. That was what God wanted me to do, so I was going to do it. And later that kind of faded away. I started taking the rejection a little bit more personally, and I sort of withdrew, and I didn't do that anymore. At least not at that level. And then I went through my little rebellious phase, and I'm afraid I made a pretty bad example during that period. But other people find it, or perhaps find it again later in life. And it may just be a dramatic conversion. Many times it is. And you have that same kind of new Christian excitement that comes with it. Or it may be just a realization. You know what? I need Jesus. Nothing else I've tried works. I need Jesus. And it may be more of a quiet thing in that case. Maybe we come to a place where we realize, you know what, I never really made a commitment. I did all the right things, but I never really committed my life to Jesus. And so we come to that place in our lives when we do that. But there is an excitement that comes with that newness, with that experience of, wow, I've come to an understanding. I know what I've been. I know who I am now. I know that Jesus changed me. And that's exciting.
Amen.
And we resolve then to make changes in our own lives. We're going to try to do better. We're going to try to be different. Now, hopefully somebody comes alongside us and disciples us and teaches us, well, you know, it really has more to do with God than you. But it helps us and guides us in that process so we don't get discouraged and try to do it all under our own power without the Holy Spirit, because that doesn't work. But we want to tell somebody about it too, about what's happened to us. We maybe feel kind of like we should, or at least we should, be kind of like the woman that's in this story that we're going to read today. This Samaritan woman. And we'll give some background on who she is here in a minute. But most of y'all have been in church a while. You know the story. But like many of us, she was skeptical at first. She had a religion of sorts. And although she wasn't even following that very well at this point in her life, but she had a religion, but it was based on a false belief. Jesus would tell her, you don't really understand what you're doing. And she had, though, to come to a place where she acknowledged her sin. Jesus kind of helped her out a little bit with that.
Right.
But she had to come to that place. But then once convinced, what did she do? She couldn't wait to run and tell everybody what she found. And as a result, a whole bunch of people in that area believed.
Amen.
So we're going to be in John chapter 4, and I'm going to talk about a lot of it. We're just going to read a few verses, but I'm going to kind of talk through the whole thing because we need the context. Jesus, we've been through chapter 1, we've been through chapter 2, and we stopped briefly in chapter 3 just kind of as part of our memorial. We might come back to that in more detail later. But I wanted to go ahead and start it on chapter 4. Jesus is returning to Galilee. He's been in Jerusalem. He made the scene at the temple there. And he says, John tells us that he performed signs, but doesn't tell us what it was that he did. He has that famous conversation with Nicodemus that we touched on. Now, chapter 4, though, verse 1, it's very interesting. There's just been some byplay John the Baptist is baptizing, but people are starting to come to Jesus. People are starting to flock to Jesus. Well, first of all, John was pointing to Jesus. John himself said, that's the one. So one would expect that, but what it says in verse 1 is that Jesus, just read part of it, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he decided to leave the area. It also tells us there that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing his disciples were, but that raised the question, that always seemed like a strange thing for him, a strange verse to me. What was the reason behind the reason? He hears that the Pharisees hear this, and then he decides to move on. But one thing to note here is that they might have been trying to stir up some controversy, some competition. But Jesus and John are not in competition. John's working for Jesus, so Jesus is not trying to set up popularity contest here. John has been pointing to and willingly giving way to Jesus all along. So it may be that Jesus is also kind of managing the Pharisees here. We know what's eventually going to happen, but it's only going to happen in his time and in his way, and this is not the time. So Jesus withdraws himself and moves away from the center of things there, so that things don't escalate too quickly. Because he's always in control. We don't ever need to forget that. So he passes through this area called Samaria. And the Jews would typically go around this area because they didn't get along too well with Samaritans. They considered them impure. They considered them of mixed race. And they would not have any dealings with them. And that's going to become important as we progress in this story. And it says that he had to pass through Samaria. But we've established already that he didn't actually have to go through Samaria. So it must be that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, of course, who was operating within Jesus, God had a plan. He had to go through Samaria because God had a plan. And he was going to do something. And it was going to be an eye-opener for his disciples and later for the rest of the world. Because in this exchange that we're about to read, Jesus is saying, look, this is for everybody. Even these people that you don't want anything to do with. So he stops at a place called Jacob's Well. And we know this place exists. It's a spring. And you can go visit it today. It's one of the places that we know where it is. He's tired. He's tired because when he was here, he's living as he is an actual human being. He gets tired just like everybody else. And so he stops here for rest. He sends his disciples off to buy food. Now, a lot of times we hear it taught that it's the middle of the day, that it's noon, because he says there that it's the sixth hour. But I don't think that that's the case. And the reason why is that John, in other places in his gospel, uses Roman timekeeping, which is more like the way we do it, based on noon and midnight, whereas the Jews did it from 6 to 6. So when you see the sixth hour in Jewish time, you would be at noon. When you see the sixth hour in Roman time, you'd be more likely talking about 6 p.m. And the reason why we know that John did that in at least some of his writing is that the crucifixion stories don't line up unless John is using, because he's using time that's off from the rest of the scripture, unless you put it in Roman time. Well, why would he write in Roman time in one place and Jewish time in another place? In the same gospel, same writing. So most likely, I think it was 6 p.m. and not noon, which kind of changes the narrative a little bit as far as the way people usually present it, but it doesn't really change anything that matters. And I point these things out because we always want to know the truth. We always want to understand as best we can the scripture. But it's one of those things that we don't really need to fight over. It doesn't really matter all that much. But he then begins this conversation with this woman. He asks her for a drink. She comes to the well and he asks her for a drink. And she questions, why would you ask me for a drink? Because the at least for one of the commentaries that I read, the Jews were not, you know, the Samaritans are not only considered of questionable ancestry, they're considered impure, and the Jews can't be sure that they've done all of the purity rituals properly, so they wouldn't share vessels. So now Jesus, he's not just asking this woman. And that was another thing. Rabbis wouldn't talk to women typically. That was not proper. So he's talking to this woman. And not only that, he's asking for a drink from her pitcher that she has. So she's like, you want a drink from me? That's kind of a question mark here. I get ahead of myself and then I have to figure out where I went. Praise God. Okay. But it does add depth. It doesn't make, you know, again, it's not one of those things that's a huge difference in how we read it, but it does add more depth if we understand it properly to what's going on here and why this conversation is taking place. Jesus replies to her then, in verse 10, Jesus replied to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, she's reasonably skeptical of this claim. After all, he's got nothing to do to draw water with. He's asking her for a drink. She still hasn't come to the understanding yet that he's speaking in spiritual terms. But she also recognizes something else. She also recognizes that he is making a spiritual claim here. He's saying something more than what he's saying to make a statement like that. So that might... And maybe even the racial conflict here comes into play with her retort. As she says, well, aren't you, you know, you are you better than Jacob who gave us this well? But Jesus answered and said to her, "Anyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." And she is still thinking literally, but she definitely wants this water. So now comes the moment of truth, because he says, "Go get your husband." "I don't have a husband." "Well, you said that right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now, not your husband." And so now we come to the part that we're going to read through, because now he's established. There's something more going on here. And so and obviously at this point she knows, okay, this guy, there's something different about this guy. The sin's been exposed, and now it can be addressed. So we're going to start reading. Actually, now she wants to change the subject here. At least that's the way some of the commentators put it. He's just kind of told her where she's at. So she decides that she's going to change the subject. And don't we do that? Don't we, things get a little dicey. Let's move on to another topic. Let's not talk about that anymore. But for obvious reasons, she says, we're starting in verse 19 now, and I'm going to read through 26, and this is the part we have up. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and yet you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to worship, or to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I am he, the one who is speaking to you.'" So she asked him this question. Okay, which one of us, who's right? Obviously, you're a prophet. You just called me out. You're a prophet. Okay, I'll give you that. So tell me, who's right? But Jesus then refers, I believe, to the coming of the coming destruction, where it's soon going to be that the Romans are going to come in, and there's not going to be nobody's going to be worshiping in these places. But then he says, "But guess what? The time has already come when it doesn't. When this is not the way you do it anymore." He says, for one thing, the Jews were given the truth. Salvation comes through the Jews. It is they who are God's chosen people, and they have worshipped according to the law that was given to them by God, and so they are worshiping what they know. God's dwelling on earth was there in Jerusalem. The Jewish message of salvation is from the is Jewish in nature. I didn't say that very well, but praise God. But he says the time has come when we worship in spirit and truth. In other words, these locations that we worship, the forms that we worship in, all of these things that we have been doing, they're incidental. It's not that they're wrong. In fact, up until the new covenant is instituted, they're absolutely right. The Jews were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. But he says the time is coming now when the worship doesn't consist of these outward forms. Worship consists, and really it always did. It was always about what's in somebody's heart. And you can see that throughout the Old and the New Testament. But he says the time has come now when worship consists of what comes out of your heart. Not where you're going, not what practices you institute, but do you really love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is your life a testimony of worship to Him wherever you are? Anything else will not stand. Just some additional observations here to kind of round out this chapter. If you translate, one of the beautiful things is, you know, and I included this in our reading because it's so beautiful. What Jesus actually said here was, "I who speak to you am." And why is that significant? It's because God's name, Yahweh, means I am. Jesus is saying more here than, yes, I'm the Messiah you're looking for. He's saying, I am. I am who I am. His Godhood is being declared here as well as his earthly mission. Jesus is not only proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, he is proclaiming himself to be the great I am. So the disciples come in the middle of this, and they are surprised to find that he's talking with this person, with this Samaritan woman. And it will be some time before they truly understand why it is that he's doing what he's doing, but at least they have the sense not to say anything about it. Nobody asked him, what are you doing here? They already figured out enough to know. They've already been around him enough to know there's a purpose in this. What's he trying to show us? Now the woman's reaction, though, is the one I really want to focus on, because what does she do? She drops her water pitcher and runs to tell everybody what she's found. Oh, that we would find and reclaim that kind of excitement. That's what we ought to be doing every day, all the time. We ought to be running to tell everybody what we found, because it is truly the best thing ever. It is our salvation. It is. We look around us, all the things that are going on in this world and all the horror and all the evil. We have the answer. Is everybody going to accept the answer? No, we're told as much. But we ought to be doing everything that we can. And I'm talking to myself as much as anybody, because, you know, I it's easier to be quiet. And I'd rather be quiet. I'm not a confrontive type person. I'd rather just let people go and do their own thing. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to spread the word. We're called to make disciples. And so her testimony then serves to draw them in. At the end of the chapter, they're saying, well, now we believe not because of what you said, but because of what he says. And that is the very place that we need to be drawing others to. Eventually, because they don't know any other way, they're going to be listening to us. They're going to hear what we say. And of course, the Holy Spirit is involved in drawing them. It's not all us. Never has been. Never will be. But they're hearing our words. But we want to draw people to a place. That's what making disciples is all about. We want to draw people to a place where they can turn to us and say, well, I don't believe anymore because of what you said. I believe because I heard him for myself. So, despite her questionable reputation, everybody in the town's got to know who she is and what she's done. She speaks boldly, and that actually becomes part of her testimony. What does she do? She goes and says, come see this guy who told me everything I've ever done wrong. Well, she didn't put it that way, but that's the sense of it. And so, well, that piques their interest. They want to go check this guy out. He must be some kind of prophet. But then they come and they hear him and they believe for themselves. So her testimony serves to draw them in. Your testimony serves to draw other people in that are around you. It's just your story. And the result is that these people, that the Jews, that in all of Jesus' disciples at this point, are Jewish, I believe. There might be a couple of that have some Greek ancestry. I'm not sure about that. But these Jewish disciples of Jesus are now seeing something. These people that they've been taught all their life are half-breeds, are inferior, are impure. Jesus just led a whole village full of them to believe in him. The disciples get their first lesson, or at least the first one that we're exposed to by the scriptures, in Jesus, in the scope of Jesus' vision and mission. It's for everybody. Even these people that you think you're supposed to hate. And he says, there's another little subtext going on. They brought him food, and now he's not willing to eat. They're trying to get him to eat, and he says, I've got food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of my Father. But then he says, in the midst of all this that's going on, he says, behold, I tell you, verse 35, raise your eyes and observe the fields, for they are white for harvest. There's a world out there, and they're ready for something. And we got the something. Go share it and bring them in. I think about our church, and I think about where we're at. And you might say we're in a sort of Samaria. It's an area that people don't really want to be in. They don't really want to go to. I've had drivers get mad at me because I wanted them to come here. They're not really mad at me. They're mad at me. They're complaining, but they're complaining because this is where we want to go. Now, we have always in this church, as long as I've been here, and I think well before, just from the people that I know and that I've talked to, we've always been a multiracial church. We've always been a church that makes a point to reach out people that are different than us, and we seek that out and. It's part of who we are. But I think it would also be safe to say we don't look a lot like the community around us. And the temptation is to withdraw, to insulate ourselves, to lock the doors and put up our guard. And there's a certain amount of that that's appropriate. You got to protect your own people. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But I also think that Jesus would have us to reach out and to be a light where we are. What does that look like for us? Honestly, I don't have any bright ideas at the moment. But it's something we ought to think about because this is where we are. Yes, we have a specific mission that we're established for, and that being to people with disabilities. But we all know, as we dwindle smaller and smaller, that you can't survive on just people with disabilities. You got to have other people in there to help.
Amen.
And we got people all around us, folks. They may not be the people that we're used to interacting with on a regular basis, but they're the people that God may have given us. So what can we do to broaden our scope and to reach the people that we're here with? Now, there are a lot of other churches in the area, too. So how is there some way that we could work together? I don't know. I'm just throwing this stuff out right now to chew on. I don't have any grand ambition or grand plan at this point. I just want these thoughts to be in our heads. But what is authentic worship? That's another thing that this passage brings to our question. I'll tell you something. It has very little to do with the place that we're in. Now, there's nothing wrong with the buildings, but the first church met in homes. There's nothing right or wrong about particular times. We meet in the afternoon. That's not traditional. But I do wish that we would stop, not so much us, but the church in general. I wish we'd stop fighting over stuff like that. We just got through the Christmas season, and I used to be one of those that was all down on it until I came to realize, wait a minute, this is an opportunity. Now, however we got here, let's make use of the opportunity. Because when we're fighting over stuff that is really comes down to pettiness, we're the ones who look weak. We're the ones who look divided. We're the ones who destroy our own witness. Let's quit fighting over stuff that doesn't really matter and instead take advantage of the opportunities that the time presents us.
Amen,
we fight sometimes over worship style. Somebody likes it this way. Somebody likes it that way. That's okay. There's room for all of it. And it's going to vary over culture and over time, the ways in which we worship the Lord, the ways in which we sing, the styles and so forth that we have, that's all going to change over time. There's nothing inherently right or wrong about it. Let's just enjoy worshiping the Lord however we choose to do it. And by all means, don't fight about it. And you know, we really haven't had a whole lot of that. We've done different things, and don't hear any of this as criticism. I'm speaking more in broad terms, and apply it to us only as much as we need to. But we need to think bigger. Because worship has everything to do with what's in our hearts. Are we, are you, am I committed to what feels good or to what is good? We want to be committed to what is good. Worship may include ceremony, but it must include lifestyle.
Yeah, that's true.
You are always standing, if you belong to the Lord, if you have made Jesus your Lord, you know, when you read some of the Old Testament passages where the Lord made a physical appearance, he would often say, take off your shoes because where you're standing on holy ground. Now, why? Why? Because the presence of the Lord was there. Well, if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The presence of the Lord is right here with you, in you. You're standing, or sitting, on holy ground.
Amen.
I don't mean everybody needs to run around without shoes on. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that always be aware of the fact that God is with you. Spread the word. We need to be more like that Samaritan woman who, despite her past, despite everything that she had done, when she got the good news, she could not wait to share it. And her testimony brought others to faith. So look around you. The fields are ready. It's time for harvest in 2023. We begin a new year. Some of us will make resolutions. Most of them are selfish in nature, but not necessarily. They might be genuine resolutions to make life better for somebody else in some way. But many of them are vague and hard to measure. And most of them we won't keep. But let us resolve to love each other as He has loved us. To love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To obey His command to make disciples of all the nations, all the people groups, you could also read that. To act with specificity and purpose to accomplish His will. And may we be a church, as our namesake, follow Jesus. May we be a church who follows Jesus wherever He leads. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, fill us with that excitement that we had as when we first came to know you. Let that love rekindle. Let us go out from here and bring others to that same knowledge that you have given us, to that same joy that you have put within our hearts. The joy of your salvation. Let this be a year in which we see growth, both in our own hearts and in our body, that we become all that you intended for us to be. We know that you're with us. We know that you have kept us through this time for a purpose. Let us be about your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.